Last week on Sunday night, I preached about the subject of tongues, and we looked up every single time the word tongues is used in the New Testament, but I didn't quite get through it, and so I wanted to finish that tonight and go through what the Bible teaches about this subject. Now, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and what we established last Sunday night was that from Genesis to Revelation, literally, the word tongues is always referring to languages, and specifically, it's referring to human languages, what we would think of as foreign languages, Spanish, German, French, Chinese, whatever the language, that's what the Bible's referring to. And when the Bible talks about speaking with other tongues, it is simply referring to speaking in a foreign language. But there's a whole movement that has sprung up that has to do with people speaking ecstatically or falling on the ground, talking in gibberish, and they say, oh, we're speaking in tongues, and this is a great manifestation of the Holy Spirit, because people are just bursting out with these utterances, and it's a heavenly prayer language, and people go into their closet and pray, and just all kinds of strange things come out, and they say, hey, you know, we're speaking in tongues. But I showed you from the Bible last week, and I'm going to finish it tonight, that actually, no, that's not what the Bible's talking about.
Right.
If we look at the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in regard to speaking in other tongues, it started in Acts chapter 2, where we saw that the apostles and the early church members there, the men and the women, were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were miraculously given the power to speak in foreign languages that they had not studied. And the purpose of that miracle was that people who were devout Jews from all over the world, every nation under heaven, and were gathered in Jerusalem, would be able to hear the gospel and hear the fact that Jesus Christ had just died and been buried and risen again. And the Lord wanted that message to get out to the whole world. So when all those people were gathered in Jerusalem and they spoke a lot of foreign languages, God allowed the early church members there to be able to give those people the gospel in their own language. It was just kind of a quick way to get the gospel out to a whole bunch of nations really fast in that early church in Acts chapter 2. So when we jump forward to 1 Corinthians 14, God is not moving the goalposts now and talking about something completely different. No, tongues still means the same thing in 1 Corinthians 14 that it meant back in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, he even listed the foreign languages that were being spoken. He listed 17 different nationalities. And in 1 Corinthians 14, we're dealing with the same thing. But I didn't get through the whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 14, so I want to pick up where we left off with this subject just to prove to you that 1 Corinthians 14 is not talking about a heavenly prayer language, is not talking about ecstatic utterances in church, people are falling on the ground, the charismatic movement, so-called. Look at verse number 21 of chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14. The Bible reads, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe. Good night. Not for them which believe not, but for them which believe. Okay? So, when it says the word sign here, it's talking about a miracle. Okay? And the Bible is talking about how that miracle of tongues, where they spoke in foreign languages, was for those that believe not, that they might be saved. It was a way to evangelize the lost, okay? And then he says, on the other hand, prophesying, which is another word for preaching, serves for those that believe, you know, not for those that believe not. Because people that don't believe, they don't understand the preaching. That's why it's so misguided to have this thing of, well, we're going to bring a whole bunch of unsaved people to church. Let's get all the unsaved people we can and bring them to church, and that's how we're going to reach them. No, the Bible says, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. He says, go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. He says, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And whenever the Bible talks about going out and getting people saved and preaching the gospel, the emphasis is always on go and on your feet and going out to them, not expecting them to come to you. And because people have gotten mixed up on this, the church has become worldly. Because if we're going to gear the church toward unsaved people and say, yeah, let's bring in all these unsaved people, even to the point where people will even have such a bizarre doctrine, they'll say, let's bring in a bunch of queers. Yeah. Why would we bring a bunch of pedophiles into our church? Right. Oh, we need to evangelize. Look, first of all, you evangelize by going out. And secondly, they're reprobate anyway, okay? Yeah. But that's another sermon that shall be preached at another time. Yeah. So what we see here is that the preaching is something that benefits people that are saved. An unsaved person walks in, they may not get a lot out of the sermon because there are churches that just preach the gospel every service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And you know what happens to the people that are already saved? They're not being fed. And it's our job to teach the whole Bible, not just the gospel, but the entire Bible. And so a saved person walks in and they learn the rest of the Bible because prophesying serves those that believe. Okay. God gave pastors and teachers to the church for the edifying of the saints, for the perfection of the saints, to build up the body of Christ, those that are born again, baptized believers. That's who we're gearing our services toward. Okay. That's what it means there when it says prophesying serves not for those that believe not, but it serves for those that believe. And he talked about tongues being a way whereby we would reach the lost with the gospel. Learning foreign languages to get the gospel to all nations. This is what missionaries do. This is what we do when we go soul winning and we learn how to speak Spanish, for example. You know, you go out and knock a bunch of doors, you're going to run into a lot of doors in this area where they don't speak English. And what do they speak? Spanish. And if you learn Spanish, now you have the ability to use that foreign tongue to reach someone with the gospel and get them saved. That's what the Bible's teaching here. Now, whenever you're studying a New Testament passage and it refers back to the Old Testament, if you go back and look up that quote, it will help you understand the New Testament passage. Now, look at verse 21, because some people are skeptical. You know, you preach a sermon like I preached last Sunday night, and some people will say, you know what, I still don't think it's a foreign language. You know, I still think it's a heavenly prayer language. I still, you know. But here's even more proof. Look at verse 21. In the law, it is written. Now, if we go back and look up that quote, we can get even more insight on this passage. It says, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, now that word wherefore is a conjunction there, connecting verse 21 to 22. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So if we're going to understand tongues being a sign to them that believe not, that verse 21 quote is going to help us see that. Go back, if you would, to Isaiah 28, because Isaiah 28 is the source of that quote. So let's go back to Isaiah 28, because we're talking about the sign of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, and we're trying to figure out, hey, is it a foreign language like it is everywhere else in the Bible? Or do the charismatics have it right? And it's a heavenly prayer language. It's talking in gibberish and ecstatic speaking. Well, let's see what the Bible says back in the source of this quote. Let's go to the source. Isaiah 28, verse 9. It says, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And here's the key verse. Look at verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Okay, now, I hope you still have your finger there in 1 Corinthians 14, because I want you to compare these two quotes. In 1 Corinthians 14, 21, he said, with men of other lips and other tongues will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they'll not hear me. And in Isaiah 28, he said in verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. And then at the end of verse 12, we have the other part of that quote, yet they would not hear. Now, what does he mean there in Isaiah 28? He's referring to the fact that eventually the nation of Israel would have foreigners come to them and preach the word of God unto them. Now, that's a little bit ironic when you think about it, since Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. Israel was supposed to be the one that would evangelize the world with God's word and show the world the goodness of the Lord and the wisdom of his laws. But because they failed to do that, he's actually predicting, no, people are going to come evangelize you. Now, that would be like if we in America, who have sent out more missionaries than any nation, you know, in the history of mankind, it'd be like if other foreign countries that were more godly than us started sending missionaries to the United States to try to reach us with the gospel of Jesus. We'd be like, whoa, wait a minute, you know, you're sending missionaries to us. We're supposed to be sending you a missionary. Like, no, you need us more than we need you. Okay. Yeah. Now, look at Isaiah 28. It says in verse 16, because if we get the context, it says in verse 16, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Who is that cornerstone? That's Jesus. Right. All throughout the New Testament, it says how Jesus is the cornerstone. He said the stone which the builders rejected, the builders being the high priest, the leaders of the Jews. He said the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so we see here that Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, is going to be sent. And at that time, you know, God's going to end up sending foreigners to preach the gospel to Israel. Now, it makes perfect sense to us because Israel is one of the most heathen, wicked countries in the world today. Right. It's not a place where God's word is lifted up. In fact, I just saw an article yesterday that said that they now have the most liberal abortion laws in the world. In Israel, they now have some of the most liberal abortion laws in the entire world. It's also become a sodomite capital over in Israel. And you can see the images of it with just all the rainbow flags up and down the streets of Tel Aviv. And of course, it's a very Christ-rejecting place. In the past, Palestine had a lot of Christians. A lot of the Arabs who lived in Palestine were actually Christians. Actually, we confess the name of Jesus Christ. But now they're being pushed out by the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jews that have come in since, you know, the 40s especially, and that are pushing out, you know, that which is Christian. So it's a very heathen place. So, yeah, it would make a lot of sense that they would need somebody to come and bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ because they clearly don't have it over there. You know, the vast majority of people over there are not saved. So getting the context of this passage, doesn't this shed light on 1 Corinthians 14, when he says, look, you have been a disobedient nation, and I am going to speak unto these people of Israel with people, look at verse 11, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. And then, of course, they're not going to hear. Now, flip over to chapter 33 of Isaiah. What does he mean by stammering lips and another tongue? Is he saying, hey, I'm going to send somebody over there that has a speech impediment, that stutters when they talk? Well, let's let the Bible kind of define itself here. In Isaiah 33, verse 18, we can get a little bit more of a light shed on this. It says, thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. So when he's talking about enemy foreign nations coming in and invading Israel, he says those people have a tongue that is too deep or too complicated for you to understand, and it's a stammering tongue. It's a language that you don't understand. That's who would come in and invade. Now flip over to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter number 3. You say, well, why does he call it the stammering tongue? Here's why. Because if you don't speak a language and you listen to that language, it sounds weird to you. It doesn't make any sense. In fact, sometimes it sounds like people are stuttering. You're like, what? You know, sometimes it just like chops off in weird ways that just doesn't seem natural to your, you know, English trained ear. So it can sound like a stammering. You know, some languages sound like people are clearing their throat. You know, hello, German, right? Ah, ah, you know, you're like, whoa, what's going on? You know, you need a Ricola or what? I mean, no wonder these things were made in Switzerland, you know? You know, because you're speaking German, you're doing all this. You know, especially like when you think they're clearing their throat, listen to Hebrew, and it's like, whoa, man. And I'm just thinking, how could you get up and speak in Hebrew for like an hour or two? Your throat's going to be ripped apart. But I guess if you do it your whole life, you just get used to it. You really get like a really strong throat from speaking that language. But it sounds like it could be a stammering or a stuttering. So I think there's two different ways to interpret this. When we see the stammering tongue associated with foreign languages, number one is that it could be that when you hear a foreign language spoken, it sounds like stammering to you just because it doesn't make any sense to you. So it sounds like they're stammering or stuttering. Or number two, another interpretation would be that someone who speaks a foreign language and then tries to speak your language is going to stammer and stutter when they do it. Now, I know this. When I go out soul winning and speak Spanish, you know, I've gotten a lot better at it. But in my early days of soul winning in Spanish, I did a lot of stammering and stuttering, right? I mean, if you go out there and you try to speak Spanish as a second language, and it's something that you learned as an adult, you didn't grow up with it, you're going to stammer and stutter. And we hear people all the time from other countries speaking English to us and doing what? Stammering and stuttering. Because the opposite of that would be fluency. If you learn a foreign language, you get really good at it, fluency. And you know what it means to be fluent? It means you're flowing, right? It means you can smoothly flow, as opposed to, basically not flowing, but saying a few words and having to think, start over, stammer, stutter. Okay, look at Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 4. It says, "And he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of an hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house." So flip over to 1 Corinthians 14. And the reason that I showed you those passages in the Old Testament is just to show you that when God is quoting this in 1 Corinthians 14, he is clearly talking about foreign languages, isn't he? Yeah. I mean, did a prayer language or anything like that come up in Isaiah 28, Isaiah 33, Ezekiel? No, because we're clearly talking about foreigners from other countries coming in as missionaries, foreigners from other countries coming in as invaders, and their tongue to you is a strange tongue. It's an unknown tongue. It's a stammering tongue. Whichever way you interpret that stammering, either way, it's somebody who speaks a foreign language. Now, let me prove it to you further as we continue through this passage in 1 Corinthians 14. Look at verse 23. It says in verse 23, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad?" Now, what does it mean to be mad? We're not talking about anger here. When the Bible used the word mad, it's the British style mad of, you know, like my wife said to me when we were first married, "Are you mad?" You know, because my wife used to speak with a British accent when we first got married. And mad to them means insane, crazy, like a madman. You're nuts. So the Bible says here that basically if somebody came in to the church and everybody's speaking in foreign languages, because remember, that's what we've been teaching, that tongues is referring to foreign languages. If everybody's speaking in a bunch of different foreign languages and somebody walks in and hears all this, it says they will say that you are crazy. They will say that you are nuts. They will say that you are mad. That's what it says there in verse 23. Here's what I want to point out, though, is that it says there come in those, halfway through the verse, that are unlearned or unbelievers. Now, let me ask you something. If this were some kind of a heavenly prayer language that was not of this earth, then explain to me why being unlearned would have anything to do with it. I mean, can you go down to Barnes & Noble to the foreign language section and get the prayer language? You know, it's right, but you know, you got Arabic, you got Chinese, and then, excuse me, I would like to get Rosetta Stone prayer language. Rosetta Stone language of heaven, angelic language. No, because if the Bible is saying that people who are unlearned are the ones who are going to think you're crazy, that proves that someone who is learned someone who does have a mastery of foreign languages, they would walk in and not think that you were crazy. They would just think you're speaking a bunch of foreign languages and they would understand what languages you're speaking. But if this was only a spiritual situation, then being unlearned would be totally irrelevant and this verse would not make any sense. But if we're talking foreign languages, it makes perfect sense because a person who is very learned might speak several languages. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all. Why? Because the Apostle Paul was a missionary. Not only was he a missionary, but if you remember, he was a scholar even before he got saved. He was brought up in the scholarly traditions of the Jews, in the learning of the Jews, in the Jews' religion, at the feet of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was a very respected, well-known teacher of the Jews at that time. In fact, he is one of the authors of the Talmud. And all the rabbis we talked to pointed out that, you know, Gamaliel from the New Testament is one of the authors of the Talmud. So this guy, Gamaliel, was this educated scholar, and the Apostle Paul was brought up being taught by him. So he grew up in a very educated way. And if you remember, he speaks Greek very fluently unto the guard in the book of Acts. And he starts talking to him in Greek. Then he gives a very eloquent speech in the Hebrew language. So he's just basically speaking a whole bunch of languages. Then he's traveling all throughout Asia, Greece, all these different places. And obviously, he is very adept at foreign languages through his study and through his travels. He's a very learned man. So that's why he spoke a lot of foreign languages. He's not saying, you know, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than y'all. Like, you know, I'm just constantly just busting out with it in the prayer language. That's not what he's saying. He's not bragging about spirituality there. He's just talking about, you know, it's great to speak foreign languages, but he said in the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding. He said, or five words that by my understanding, I might teach others also. He's saying, I'd want to speak five words that are in the language of the listener than to just get up and say a bunch of stuff in a foreign language and nobody even understands what I'm saying. And people are just like, wow, he's smart. Listen to all those languages he's speaking. No, that no one's being edified by that. So this all makes sense if you look at it as a foreign language. It stops making sense when you take this charismatic interpretation. Let's keep reading here. It says, but if all prophesy, verse 24, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face will he worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. What's he saying? Somebody walks in and a guy's preaching in a language that he understands, English in our case, he can sit there and hear the word of God and glorify God and learn something and maybe be impressed with what he hears. Whereas if he comes in and hears a foreign language that he doesn't understand, he's just like, man, you guys are nuts. This is stupid. I'm going somewhere else. Pretty easy to understand, isn't it? Let's keep reading. It says in verse 25, and thus, or verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together? Every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, meaning one after the other, and let one interpret. He's saying one person speaks at a time in church, not a bunch of people talking at once. One person speaks at a time, and it should only be two or three people speaking total. And he says that basically it should be done in a language that everyone understands, and that if someone does speak a foreign language that is not understood by the group, then another person needs to interpret. It says, let one interpret. Okay, then he says in verse 28, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Meaning, you know, he can talk in his own heart, to himself, to the Lord, but he doesn't need to be publicly speaking in the church if we can't understand the language that's coming out of his mouth. What's the chapter about? He's listing other problems in the church. It's not just the fact that they were doing this these foreign languages out of order. He said a lot of things are being done out of order. He's saying everybody shows up, everybody's got a doctrine, everybody's got a psalm, everybody's got an interpretation, everybody's got a tongue. Here's what he's saying. It's a free-for-all. The church at Corinth is a free-for-all. It's like an open mic where you just show up and anybody gets up and preaches. And the Bible even teaches that women were getting up and preaching. Because he says to them just a few verses later. In fact, let's look at it while we're here. It's not in my notes, so let me turn there in the Bible. If we go down in this exact chapter, it says in verse number 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." So what you see here in Corinth is that church was a free-for-all, where anybody just gets up and talks, and multiple people are talking at the same time. People are interrupting each other. People are speaking in various languages. And people are just, "Oh, hey, I got something to say." And every unlearned, every, you know, unstable person is getting up and just has the floor. Even women are getting up and teaching and preaching the Word of God. He's saying, look, let all things be done decently and in order. You know, pick two or three people that are going to do the preaching. Let them come up by course, one after the other. And if one of them is not speaking the common language of the group, then somebody needs to stand up and interpret, and you need to do things to where everyone is being edified. That means that when the church service starts, all the way to when the church service ends, what's happening needs to be edifying the whole group. Not like, okay, now we're entering a phase of the service that's in Spanish. Everybody else is, that doesn't speak Spanish is like, you know, while we go on some Spanish thing for 20 minutes. You know, no, that doesn't make any sense. The whole point of being assembled together is that everybody is edified. Or, oh, let's break it up into a whole bunch of different groups and everybody's getting a different preaching and everybody's getting different teaching. He says, no, gather it together. Let's have one language. Let's have one person talking at a time. Let's have things organized and decently in order, and not just a bunch of confusion where somebody walks in and says, hey, this is like a three-ring circus. It should be that they walk in and they know what's going on. They can sit down. They understand the word that's preached, and they can be convinced of all, judged of all. They can learn something and grow and be edified in the faith. That's what the chapter is actually about. And when you read it with that understanding, the chapter makes perfect sense. Look, if you would, at verse 37. It says, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." It's just another verse emphasizing the fact that 1 Corinthians is the Word of God, not just the opinion of the Apostle Paul, but that these epistles of Paul are God's Word that are inspired divinely. Then it says in verse 38, "But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant." He's saying, look, some people are just idiots and there's nothing you can do to fix that. That's the modern Stephen Anderson paraphrase. Some people are stupid, they're idiots, and nothing you can do can fix it. And it's kind of like what he said, you know, he says the same thing in Revelation, you know, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy." You know, some people, they're just filthy people, they're wicked people, there's nothing you can do for them. "Wherefore, brethren," verse 39, "covet to prophesy," meaning desire to preach is what he's saying there. "Covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues, let all things be done decently and in order." Now, what does he mean there when he says, forbid not to speak with tongues? You know, the charismaniacs will basically say, oh, did I just say that? No. But they'll basically say something like this. You know, you, Pastor Anderson, are forbidding to speak with tongues because, you know, you don't encourage people to go, you know, and do all this, you know, this crazy stuff of falling on the ground and, you know, you know. He's not, look, when the Bible says here, forbid not to speak with tongues, he's saying, look, I'm not telling you that it's bad to use a foreign language. I'm just telling you that it needs to be done decently and in order. I'm just telling you that it needs to be done in a way that edifies the church, where there's an interpreter, where someone is speaking. Now, why would that be there where it says, forbid not to speak with tongues? Well, because throughout history, there have been people who forbade the speaking of a language other than their own. For example, the Catholic Church, for many years, held their services in Latin, which is a clear violation of this passage because they're up there speaking and the church is not being edified because it's in an unknown tongue. And not only that, the Catholic Church also, for many years, forbade to speak with tongues, meaning forbade to speak the vulgar languages in God's house. You know, not that the Catholic Church was ever God's house, but, you know, what they considered God's house. But basically, they said, hey, it's only allowed to speak Latin in the church. No English allowed. You know, no Spanish allowed. No German allowed. Latin only. And that's not the language that people spoke. And so people are in darkness and they're not being edified. You say, well, what did that matter that they're doing it in Latin if it's false doctrine anyway? Well, but here's the thing, though. You know, my wife was just mentioning today how she grew up as a kid in Germany. And, you know, she grew up Catholic for the first part of her life. And they didn't go to church much for a while. I guess when she was real young, they went like, you know, three times a week. But for a long time, it was more like a Christmas and Easter type of thing where they would just rarely show up at the Catholic Church. But she said that, you know, even at the Catholic Church, even though the gospel is definitely not being preached and she's not hearing the way of salvation, she would hear excerpts from the Bible and things that would kind of get her thinking, just verses from the Bible that would just kind of stick in her mind and just kind of make her think, you know, and at least she heard certain truths about Jesus that made her think, even though there's a lot of error and lies mixed in. But, you know, when you walk in and it's in a foreign language, I mean, there's no chance of getting anything or learning anything from that. And, you know, the Lord does work in mysterious ways. I've heard of people who talked about getting saved because they heard a Bible quote in a Hollywood movie. And they heard a Bible verse quoted in a Hollywood movie, and that verse just stuck with them. And they just kept thinking about it, And then eventually somebody came along, gave them the gospel, won them to the Lord. You know, obviously you need more than a Bible verse in a movie to get saved. You need more than a Bible verse in a Catholic church to get saved. You actually need somebody to teach you the gospel and the plan of salvation. But that seed, though, can be planted just by hearing the Word of God. And the Word of God's everywhere. You know, even on TV and radio, sometimes every once in a while, a little truth will slip out there, you know, even though it's 99% garbage. I'm not saying to go looking for it in those wicked places. I'm just telling you that it's there so that people are without excuse because the Word of God is out there. And if people seek, they shall find. So what we see here is that the Catholic Church was forbidding people, burning people at the stake, literally, for, you know, trying to bring God's word into English or other of the common man's languages. They wanted to keep it in a foreign tongue that could not be understood. So they're forbidding to speak with other tongues. That's what, and also you could apply that scripture in modern times a few different ways. Also, there are people out there amongst independent fundamental Baptists who will say things like, everybody just needs to learn how to speak English. And I've literally talked to people who think that missionaries should go to foreign countries and teach people English so that they can read a King James Bible. Now, that's not true, because God desires people to hear God's word in their own language, in the tongue wherein they were born, the Bible says. Right. So it's not that everybody needs to read a King James. Everybody who speaks English needs to read a King James. Right. But people in other countries, they need the Word of God brought into their language. And, you know, many languages of the world have wonderful Bible translations in their language where they can read the Word of God accurately translated in their language. Other languages, not so much. So what's the answer? Bring it into those languages. You know, get the truth. And here's the thing. There are some nations that used to have a great Bible translation back in the 15, 1600s that has fallen off the face of the earth in the sense that it's no longer being printed. Yeah, it's in a museum somewhere, but it's no longer in print. And the only one that's in print at the store is the new garbage version. So what needs to happen there is that people need to go back and, you know, resurrect these translations from the 1500s, from the 1600s, and bring them into the modern vernacular if necessary. If not, then just start printing them and bring them back to the true, you know, Word of God, not translations that have been very corrupted. So when it says forbid not to speak with tongues, he's saying there's not just one certain language that needs to be spoken. What he's basically saying is, I don't care what language you speak. Who cares? All I care is that the people who are there at church understand what's being preached. Right. So whatever language you choose to preach in, if an interpreter is necessary, so be it. But everybody who's gathered needs to understand what's coming across that pulpit. So if the preaching's in English and people are there that speak Spanish, then there needs to be a Spanish interpreter for them. Or if the preaching comes in and it's in Spanish, then there needs to be somebody to interpret for those that don't speak Spanish, because it needs to be done decently and in order for the edifying of the church. You know, another modern application of this would be this idea that people have where they think that in order to get the true word of God, you have to go to Greek and Hebrew. It's the only way to get the true word. Whereas we strongly believe that God's word can be translated into any language. And there's this fallacy out there that says, you always lose something in the translation. Who's heard that before? You always lose something in the translation. But let me tell you something. I am someone who knows several foreign languages, and I do not believe that statement for 1 second. And a lot of the people who will say that speak one language. And they'll sit there, well, you always lose something in the translation, right? I mean, everybody knows you lose something in the translation. But then you talk to a lot of people who speak multiple languages, they'll say, no, you know, you can get the same points across. Listen, human beings are human beings. And sometimes you'll look at people of other cultures and other nationalities and just think like, oh man, these people are just way out there. They think completely different than we think, and they're just nothing like us. But you know, the more that you travel the world and talk to people and study foreign languages, you know what you'll find is that people are people. There's nothing new under the sun. And people are pretty much people, no matter what nationality they are. And even languages that just seem really bizarre, once you learn them and they start making sense to you, you'll figure out that you can express anything that you need to express in that language. And there's a way to do it. So this thing of you always lose something in the translation is false. I don't believe in it. And I can speak from experience of somebody who speaks multiple languages on a weekly basis. You know, I speak German at home with my wife. I speak Spanish out on soul winning. So I speak different languages. And there, you know, you don't always say things exactly the same way, but you word it in a way that gets the same exact point across. And it's possible to do that. But people will say, no, you have to go back to the Hebrew. But hold on. God is the one who even divided the languages in the first place at the Tower of Babel. Before that, the whole world was of one speech and one language. God divided the languages at the Tower of Babel, and it's His desire that we all speak different languages, not that we all speak the same language. If He wanted us all to speak the same language, He wouldn't have divided them in the first place. But it's His desire that we be separated by a language barrier into various nations. And so, God has allowed His word to go forth in all languages. If you always lose something in the translation, let me ask you this. Then why at the day of Pentecost were people able to speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost? They spoke the word of God in all languages. Now, let me ask you this. When the Holy Ghost is doing the translating, do you lose something? No. I mean, if the Spirit of the Lord's coming upon somebody in Acts 2 and they're speaking Arabic, are you going to tell me that what they were getting was something less than the original? Of course not. And not only that, but Jesus and His disciples, what language are they speaking? Well, when we read it in the New Testament, it's in Greek, whereas the Old Testament's in Hebrew. So do we lose something in the New Testament by doing it in Greek? Absolutely not. And so this is just something that you hear repeated over and over again, but that doesn't make it true. Let me just encourage you with the fact that the Bible that you hold in your hand, the King James Bible, is exactly what God said. Amen. But He didn't say it in English. So what? Who cares? Quit being hung up on that. God doesn't speak English. So I guess when we get to interpreter, or when we get to heaven, we're going to need an interpreter because God doesn't speak English. I mean, I guess we're going to walk up to God and say something to the Lord, and He's just going to be like, do you really think you're going to get to heaven and God's not going to speak English? And listen, if you're Spanish and you get to heaven, God's going to say, well done, amigo. You know, he's not going to sit there and say it in English to you if you don't speak English. Because guess what? God can speak all languages. Amen. So to sit there and say, well, God doesn't speak English, that's stupid because God speaks all languages. You say, well, why did He give us the Old Testament in Hebrew? Because Israel was the chosen nation in the Old Testament? So why did He give us the New Testament in Greek? Because Israel was no longer the chosen nation? And He gave it in Greek because Greek was the language that most people in the world spoke as a second language. So even though they had their own local language, Greek was the big language that most people spoke as a second language. Well, let me just explain something to you. Today, English is the most important language in the world, period. And I'm not just saying that because I speak English. Look it up. Even though English does not have the most native speakers, there are more people speaking English today than any other language in the world. Because of the fact that there are more people, listen to me now, there are more people in this world who speak English as a second language than speak it as a first language. Did you know that? Because, you know, native speakers of the English language, 400 and some million. But you know how many people speak English? Way more than a billion people speak English. Why? Because there are more people speaking English as a second language than as a first language. Because all over the world, virtually every country in the world, people are speaking English as a second language. It is the lingua franca of the world. Now, isn't it wonderful that God has delivered this amazing English translation of the Bible 400 years ago that can literally be understood by people in every country of the world? Now, I'm not saying all the people can understand it, but I'm telling you that there are well over a billion people that can understand this book. And it is the most important language in the world. Say, oh, well, Chinese. Here's the thing. More people speak English than speak Chinese, if you include second language, number one. And number two, Chinese is not the most important language in regard to the gospel. Because China is a place where, you know, there are not a whole lot of Bible-believing churches that are sending missionaries all over the world to preach the gospel. You know, they're under a wicked communist government. Yeah. And they're also isolated somewhat from the outside world. For example, YouTube is blocked in China. So, you know, you can put up all kinds of preaching in Chinese and stuff. It's not necessarily going to reach into mainland China because there's an iron curtain somewhat that keeps out some of the outside world. So what I'm saying is that I don't think anybody could dispute the fact that more English-speaking missionaries are going out and preaching the gospel than any other type of missionary in the world. And that this book, the English King James Bible, has been printed and sold and distributed more than any book in the history of mankind in English, okay? And this is the Bible that has been translated into all these hundreds of African languages directly from the King James by people who didn't even understand Greek and Hebrew. Now, yeah, in a perfect world, you know, translations are done by 54 people who are scholars in Greek and Hebrew and all the related languages. But you know what? If all you've got is a missionary coming to your tribe, translating this English KJV into your, you know, click language or whatever, stammering tongue, you know what? That's great. That's a great way to get the gospel. And if the King James is translated by some zealous English-speaking missionary who's coming into some foreign country and bringing the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, great! Amen. This is the most influential book in the world, and it's written in the most influential language in the world. So to just discount the English KJV and just sit there and say, oh, well, you know, well, why is English so special? I don't know. Maybe because it's the biggest language in the world. Maybe because there are more people preaching the gospel in English than any other language in the world. You know, well, why? How do we know the word isn't preserved in this language or preserved in that language? Or maybe he chose, you know, Swahili, or maybe he chose, you know, to preserve it in French, or maybe he chose to preserve it in German, or maybe he chose to preserve. No, he chose to preserve it. First of all, his ideal would be that it'd be in all languages, that we would translate in all languages. But it makes sense that God's divine hand of providence made especially sure that it got into the one big, super important language in perfect form. I mean, think about it. If he's going to give the word in Hebrew in the Old Testament, if he's going to give it in Greek in the New Testament, in our modern day, what's the main language where we need the word more than any other language? It needs to be in English more than any language. That's who's evangelizing the world more than anybody else. And so here we have it, the King James Bible. Thank God for his provision in this important language. So that's another application of this. Let me just close with this thought, because I said we were going to go to Revelation 7, because I said we were going to look at every time tongues was used between last Sunday night sermon and this Sunday night sermon. So we're left with a few mentions of the word tongues in Revelation. That's all we've got left is just Revelation. We looked at every time it was mentioned in the New Testament, and the Bible's teaching was consistent from start to finish. But look at Revelation 7, 9. This has to do with the rapture, as it's commonly known, or when the believers are basically brought up to heaven, okay, at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in Revelation 7, 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. And I want to point out that it says, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand. Now, first of all, it's a blessing to know that when that trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, and then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, it's a blessing to know that all languages will be represented in that group, that people will be saved from all nations. Flip over to chapter 10, verse 11. This is John being spoken to by the angel, the apostle John. It says this in verse 11, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So what is being said unto John here? That his ministry is not through. He's stuck on Patmos, but God's telling him, you're going to preach again. And you're going to preach before many nations. You're going to preach before many peoples, tongues, kings. You're going to speak to a whole bunch of different people of different languages and nations. Look at chapter 11. You don't have to turn to all these because some of these aren't really relevant to what we're talking about. But the Bible says, if you would just flip to chapter 17, that's the last one. But in chapter 11, verse 9, it just says, they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies and so forth. So it's just using tongues in a list there when he wants to say the whole world. He said, you know, all nations, all tongues, all kindreds. One of the things that this proves is that when the end times events take place, that people will still speak foreign languages. The world will not have gone over to one language. That's never going to happen. In Revelation 13, 7, it talks about the Antichrist going to be given power over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. In chapter 16, verse 10, it talks about being gnawing on their tongues for pain. That's just the physical appendage in their mouth, by the way. And then in 17:15, it says, he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Let's close on this thought, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, the idea of preaching the gospel to all nations. Now, while you're turning to Matthew 28, let me read for you from Matthew 24, 14, where the Bible reads, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And it's important to note that all those verses in Revelation taught us that when we say all nations, what's another thing that we mean by that? All tongues. I mean, when you say all nations, you're saying all tongues. Why? Because when God divided the nations in Genesis 11, he didn't do it along the lines of skin color. He divided the nations along the lines of language. He confounded their languages and divided the nations based on language. And so when the Bible says, teach all nations, he's actually saying, teach all language groups. If we go back to that Genesis 10 and 11 definition, he says in Mark 13, 10, the gospel must first be published among all nations. In Luke 24, 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his nation or his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. But he said, preach it among all nations. Romans 1, 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. That's what makes Christianity unique. It's a religion that's believed on in all nations. It's not, you know, you think of Hinduism. What nation pretty much believes in Hinduism? India. Pretty much India. You know, and yeah, there are going to be different pockets of it. But you know and I know that by and large, it's only people in India who believe in it. I guess they think the whole rest of the world just doesn't have a clue, you know, about what Shiva the destroyer or all the other millions of gods that they worship. And then, you know, you think of languages like Buddhism, they're very ethnically based. You're either Asian. If you're Buddhist, you're either Asian or you're like a Hollywood rock and roll person who just thinks it's trendy and cool to be Buddhist, you know? Okay, or if you have, you know, Shintoism, you know, you're Japanese, or, you know, Judaism is obviously associated with a certain, you know, people who think that they're a certain nationality. And then, you know, you think of other religions of the world that are basically compartmentalized, right? These religions. You know, Islam is associated mainly, primarily with certain nationalities that are real big on Islam, okay? Whether that be, you know, obviously the Arabs, the Persians, Indonesia, places like that. Whereas Christianity is the one where you can't really associate it with a certain group, could you? I mean, could you really say, well, Christianity, that's the white man's religion, or that's the European religion? No, because there have been times throughout history when Christianity was huge amongst very different populations of people. And even today, there are all kinds of people of all kinds of different nationalities that are Christian. It's something that's in all nations, all times. And if you just use logic to think about the fact that God, if he's the God of the whole earth, is not just going to manifest himself to one group of people. But that rather he would manifest himself to all nations. That's why the Bible says in Romans 16:26, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Made known to all nations. And that's why I love the verse in Galatians 3:8, when the Bible says, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Amen. So the gospel was preached to Abraham, and he said, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, who is that blessing through? Jesus. Amen. I even heard some zealous Zionist try to say that, well, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That's because, you know, any nation that allies themselves with the state of Israel is going to get that blessing. And all, oh yeah, that's the gospel of Israel, the gospel of Zionism. No, when the Bible says, in thee shall all nations be blessed, you know where that blessing comes from? Jesus. Because Jesus came through Abraham. And he's a blessing to all nations. Anyone who believes on Christ is blessed with faithful Abraham. So he said, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So is Christianity the white man's religion, the European religion, Anglo-Saxon religion, Germanic religion? No, Christianity is the religion of every true believer in the true God on this planet. Amen. And it has nothing to do with nationality or language or religion or race. Nobody is a second-class citizen in God's kingdom. Amen. Because of their nationality. Amen. Oh, you don't speak English? You don't read the King James? Well, you're a second-class citizen. That's not true. Oh, you're a Gentile? You're second-class. Wrong. False. No, it's all nations standing on an equal footing, because the Bible says that God's house be called a house of prayer for all nations. Right. And all nations are blessed with faithful Abraham. Look down at your Bible there in Matthew 28. What's the application? What do we do? It says in verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. What does God want us to do with tongues? What is the point of a sermon on tongues? First of all, so that we would not be deceived by the Benny Hinn's and Kenneth Copeland's of the world and all the false charismatic doctrine. Amen. That's the number one purpose of the sermon. But number two is that we would actually get the real meaning of tongues. You know, we don't want to just say, oh, we prove tongues false, and then we just have this void. No, we want to get the true teaching on tongues. What's the true teaching? Use tongues to get the gospel to the entire world. That's the true teaching. The true teaching is you learn Spanish so you can give the gospel to the people that speak Spanish in Phoenix, Arizona. That is the true interpretation. And we need to get the gospel to all nations. And one of the biggest ways that we could do that is just by knocking every door in Phoenix, Arizona. Because if we knock every door in Phoenix, Arizona, we will hit up every nation group virtually. because we live in a city with 4 million people and the United States, a melting pot, people from all over. But then there will also be some who will go to foreign lands as missionaries. There will be some who leave the United States and go to a foreign country and learn some foreign language and stammer and stutter and get people saved and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to that foreign country. That is the calling of some people, to go out and preach the gospel in a foreign nation, in a foreign language. And sometimes that happens to people, you know, just through a lot of different means, you know, through marrying somebody from that place. You know, you end up going there. You know, that sort of like myself, you know, I married a woman who is German, half Hungarian. Well, then, you know, I'm going to learn those languages. I'm going to end up going to those places and talking to those people and winning people to Christ, you know, God willing, in those corners of the world. And, you know, I've known a lot of other people who found themselves in different countries that they wouldn't have planned on going to, and God using that to bring the gospel and to bring salvation. And you know what? There are people in our church. Let me ask you this. Who in our church speaks a language other than English fluently? Put up your hand. So look around. So there are a lot of people in this church that could actually reach people of your native language, both in Phoenix and in other parts of the world. Whatever the case may be, whether that language is Spanish, as some people. But who speaks a foreign language other than Spanish fluently? Put up your hand if it's not Spanish. Yeah, see, there's still several people. You know, we got Korean, we got African language, we got Asian language, we got a lot of different things represented in this church. And so, God, help us to reach all nations with the gospel. That ought to be our prayer. That ought to be our mission. That ought to be our motto. But let's start here at Jerusalem, okay? And then let's go to all nations and reach as many people as we can. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this this clear teaching in your word, Lord. There have been many who've muddied the waters for many years. And in fact, sometimes even Bible-believing independent Baptists will sometimes just maybe shy away from passages like 1 Corinthians 14 just because they're so sick of this weird charismatic doctrine. They know that's not right. But Lord, help us to embrace the teachings of 1 Corinthians 14 now that we have a true interpretation from your word, comparing scripture with scripture, and help us to understand that, you know, English is a great language. It's the most important language in the world. But it's not the only language in the world. And so, Lord, help those who speak foreign languages to use those languages to evangelize. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.